Wasn't that a glorious song? Yeah, that's good stuff. I love it when people share their gifts and talents and praise of the Lord Jesus. Hey, I have an announcement for the body. Many of you know that the Cruz family has been waiting expectantly for the birth of their first grandson. Well, he was born. Mason Dillon was born on Tuesday, 6 pounds, 11 ounces. Mom is doing fine, baby's doing fine, and so we just want to rejoice with the Cruz family at that. Oh, my goodness. When I was a young man, I worked at the Mohonk Mountain House. I don't know if you're familiar with that place, but Mohonk Mountain House. And I worked alongside Kevin Brooks years and years ago, and Matt Taggart, of all people. You know, that he actually worked in security back then. So we were just young men wandering around doing what we were called to do. Now, he was in a cool field. You see, he was in security. I was in housekeeping. I wasn't in the cool place. I had to wear this little polyester green smock and everything. You know, I look good in it, personally. But, you know, other people struggled with it. Anyway, there at Mohonk, I worked. And as part of my housekeeping duties, I sometimes had to do things for guests. And so I went up to help this guest. And at the end of my serving this particular guest, they gave me a tip of $5. And I got to tell you, I was really excited. You know, for those kids in the youth group, $5, you know, meant a lot back then. It was just after the Civil War. And, you know, you could pay your mortgage with that. So anyway, I had this $5, and I was all excited because I got this tip. And I was walking back to the housekeeping department, and I was thinking to myself, what am I going to do with this $5, which probably had a lot to do with having a Snickers bar. So I'm on my way to have this, spend this $5, and I noticed that there's something different about it. It's a little bigger than what I expected. It's a little bigger than the $5 bill. You know, it's still got Lincoln on it and a whole bit. And you know, it felt a little funny in my hands. Just different. I thought, oh, maybe, you know, government's issuing a new bill. I don't know. So I make my way down to the housekeeping department, and I spent my time kind of staring at this thing, looking and then comparing it to other bills. And I thought to myself, this is counterfeit. This isn't real. So after work, I went to the local bank, and I took it up there for them to take a look at it. Now, in my naivete, what I thought was going to happen is this. I thought first they might look at it and go, yeah, you got yourself a counterfeit bill. And then they'd hand it back to me, and I'd have this curio that I could share with the world. Or I thought maybe, you know, they'd say, you have a counterfeit bill here. And because you've been so honest and you've turned it in, we're going to give you $5 as a way of, don't laugh at my naivete. That's just bad right there. Anyway, so I went up, and I'm thinking this way, you know, and I turned over the $5 bill, and the lady looked at it, and sure enough, she said, this is counterfeit. And I said, well, you know, if I could just have it back. And she said, no, can't have it back. And I said, well, I'm, you know, what am I going to do? With, you know, I don't have the $5. And she said, yeah, oh, darn. You know, that's too bad for you. And I learned a valuable lesson. As I thought about this, never turn the $5 bill in. Never. If you think it's, you know, if you think it's counterfeit, you hold on to that thing. Okay? So you can show it to people and say, look, it's a counterfeit bill. Now, in the grand scheme of things, that really wasn't a big deal. But if that counterfeit bill had somehow attached itself to some life and death circumstance in my life, having that counterfeit may have been a really, really big deal. And if that counterfeit was a counterfeit gospel, then the ramifications would indeed be life and death. In our passage today, Paul calls out the counterfeit gospel that was being taught in Philippi, and all the confusion that it brought, and he reminds the church of what God's plan really was. You see, Paul wanted to know Christ, and he wanted others to know Christ. So he wasn't going to settle for anything but the real gospel. Let's bow our heads and join our hearts together in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Your word says this is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice in and be glad in it. Father God, we have so much to thank you for. We have the promise of new life in Christ. We have the gift of your mercy and grace and a salvation more wonderful than we could put into words. And Father God, We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to spend this time together, to fellowship one to another. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would be evident in this time, that your spirit would move in us and draw from these words, Father, draw from the words of the scripture what you have for us today. And we'll pray this to your glory and to your praise and to your honor. Amen. Now, if you're following along, okay, we're going to be in on page 1080 in the text. Philippians 3, chapter 2 through 11. And let's take a moment to just settle our hearts and read the passage of Scripture. This is the Word of God. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Praise be to God for His word. The strong words of verse 2 sound a great deal like Paul's language in Corinthians and Galatians. There he was calling out teachers who attached themselves to the Christian community, but who held to a belief that you had to be physically circumcised and observe the Mosaic law if you were going to be saved. Now, by teaching that faith was secured by physical circumcision and following the Mosaic law, that they were teaching that salvation was achieved, at least in part, by works of righteousness that men could do. This teaching obviously nullified the gospel of grace by faith. So it can be said that these false teachers were teaching a sort of Jesus plus salvation. That is, to be saved, one had to believe in Jesus plus demonstrate their obedience to the law of Moses, primarily through the act of circumcision. Now we see evidence of this Jesus plus mentality when we hear of some religious observance or particular manifestation of the Spirit must attend one's faith in Christ. But let's be clear, that's just Jesus plus. Because this stands in stark contrast to what Paul had been teaching, the Philippian Christians are told, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, that's pretty aggressive language. But we have to recognize that Paul isn't just passionately venting his frustration here. He's not just spewing out his agitation. Although you might argue that he maybe had the right, as these false teachers, these so-called Judaizers, had basically been following him around and passing on this message of works righteousness, even as he preached a gospel of grace. But his words aren't just the spewing out of agitation. His words are chosen to highlight an irony in the false teacher's position. Now, generally speaking, the term dog in our day and age has a negative connotation. I looked on the Urban Dictionary at all the ways that dog is used. I generally thought it is negative, although there is a way that it can be used positively. Apparently, you can call someone a dog, and that's a positive connotation. But I think we can argue that, generally speaking, if you call someone a dog, you're not saying something positive. And this was true of the Jews at the time of Christ. But it was actually more than just a put-down. It also carried with it a religious meaning. a dog was sometimes a reference to a Gentile, a person outside the covenant community, one who was not favored by God and included in God's covenantal promise. Now, since they were outside the covenant community, they would have been considered unclean and unacceptable to God, and certainly they would not have been people who would have been loved as neighbors. Now, by calling these false teachers dogs, Paul is saying this, that while these false teachers were thinking that they were securing their place inside God's kingdom by their continued dependence upon the Mosaic law and circumcision, they were actually placing themselves outside the covenant community because they weren't yielding to God's plan of salvation. Being outside the covenant community nullified anything they thought made them righteous before God, and therefore it made them dogs. Dogs in the religious sense. And Paul goes on to describe them as evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. And using this language, he dismisses their good works, calling them evil because they were destructive both spiritually and physically. They were spiritually destructive because they were in opposition to God's will, and they were leading people away from God's revealed plan of salvation. It was physically destructive because of their continued emphasis upon the circumcision of the flesh that had no value for securing righteous standing before God. And it actually took on, at times, the appearance of the very pagan cults that were in opposition to God. So he calls their behavior, they calls them evildoers and mutilators of the flesh to call out their opposition to the gospel. And having warned the Philippians and called out the condition and error of these false teachers, Paul points out the true condition of all who put their trust in Christ alone. He says this in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this idea that disciples of Christ are the circumcision is not a new one for Paul. He spoke of it quite specifically in Romans 2, 29. He actually started to lay the groundwork for this thought back in Galatians. But in Romans 2, 29, he says this, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So circumcision of the body had value in that it looked forward to a time when through faith in Christ, the presence of the Spirit, we would be marked internally as His. So circumcision went from a physical mark upon the flesh, made by men, hidden from the eyes of men, to being an internal mark made by the Spirit and revealed through a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led lives. Lives that were confirmed by our worship, confirmed by the fact that we put glory in Christ Jesus, and the fact that we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, our worship is confirming because of this. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that in Christ we are a new creation. And in John it says, worshipers are to worship in spirit and truth. So when we are marked internally, we become the circumcision, we are now enabled by the Spirit of God to offer that worship which is holy and righteous before God. We are now enabled to worship in spirit and in truth. We glory in Christ Jesus because we recognize that there is no other way that we could ever come into His presence. We could never come into the presence of God. We could never be marked by the Spirit had it not been for the glorious work of Christ Jesus on the cross. And so we give Him the glory. And lastly, it said that we put no confidence in the circumcision of the flesh. We recognize that it is in Christ alone. It is in Christ alone that we have our hope. That we don't put any stock in any act of righteousness apart from the saving work of Christ in us. So having made this contrast between the false teachers and those who are the circumcision, he goes on to offer a personal testimony. Now, commentators tell us that Paul is probably trying to show us that he's not reacting against the false teachers because he's somehow jealous of their supposed strengths or trying to skirt around the Mosaic law because he has been unsuccessful in keeping it. You see, the strength of their position to say that earned righteousness could earn them salvation was because they followed the law so well. But Paul uses himself as the example, and he says that if anyone has confidence in doing the right thing, it was him. If there was any person on this planet who could claim that they had a righteousness that they had earned, it was Paul. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. That means he was of a faithful heritage. He had faithful parents. He was of the people of Israel. That is, he was a part of the chosen people. He wasn't some second-class convert. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a noteworthy, if not very large, tribe. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was obedient in practice. He was not tarnished by adopting the ways of other cultures. He didn't include any Greek stuff in there. He didn't include any Roman stuff in his practice. No, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So in terms of heritage, he had it all. And then he goes on to look at the works of righteousness that marked his life as the result of his own choices. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Meaning this was a person who devoted his life to knowing the Torah, knowing the Jewish scriptures from beginning to end and studying them. As for zeal, persecuting the church. You can't ask for something more zealous than to go and seek out those who were opposed to Yahweh and have them imprisoned and murdered. That's what drove him, that zeal. And in terms of righteousness based on the law, faultless. Basically, he was above reproach. So his point is this. Even though these things were all true of him, even though he could, if anybody could, claim a righteousness by works, and he was in exemplary conformity to the law of Moses, he concludes this way by saying this. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. His acts and his heritage of righteousness were a loss to Paul because they couldn't make him right before God. Dependence upon works of righteousness served only to blind him from the truth. They were garbage, useful only to be trampled on and thrown away by men. No longer to be depended upon in any way. It was all a loss. So that he might gain Christ and be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And having recognized the lie of the false teachers and testified to the faultless yet worthless righteousness of his own life, Paul seems to cry out the deepest desire of his heart. He says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. You know, as I was reading through the book of the letter of the Philippians, as I had kind of focused on another passage that caught my attention, but as I continued to read through Philippians, there are passages that jump off the page sometimes. I trust that happens in your time in the Word too. And these words just jumped off the page. I want to know Christ. And anything that would get in the way of that, anything that would blind him to knowing Christ, he wants to push aside. He wants no part of. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of the resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He wants nothing more than to know Christ, with the willingness to take on all that that might mean, even suffering, because he knows that in Christ He will have the power of the resurrection, and he will see it in his own life. Paul rejects counterfeits and the destruction they cause. And he accepts, and he teaches, and he glories only in the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. Now, just as Paul rejected the counterfeit gospel and called the Philippian church to do the same, we must reject it as well. How easy it is for sinful hearts and minds, sinful hearts like yours and mine, to want to make the gospel somehow about us, to somehow twist it around the glory, in quotes, the glory that is us. We can seek salvation any number of ways. Sometimes we seek salvation by surrender, that somehow I give up, and that's what's going to somehow bring about salvation. Surrender instead of faith doesn't save. Sometimes we put our trust in our own character instead of placing our trust solely in the imputed righteousness of Christ. In the church, a false gospel can be found wherever men say that the real essentials of Christianity are love and justice and mercy and other virtues. Now, those are all good things. Love and justice and mercy. And they certainly are an outflowing of that which of a heart that's given over to Christ. But they're not the essentials. They don't save. And they stand in stark contrast with the great truth that says this: by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one will boast. That which is not by grace, through faith, in Christ, is simply a salvation by man. And just a different way of exalting the merit of men over and against the cross of Christ. They are all of them attacks upon the very heart and the core of Christianity. And as a church, we must be clear about what the gospel is. A gospel of grace by faith through Christ, in Christ alone. And this is important. Why? Because if we get confused about the gospel, then, as a church family, when someone comes into our midst, we're going to be confused about what it is they need. We're going to think that what they need is somehow special care to get through these hard times, and they may need that. But if they don't know Christ, what they really need is Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes as I'm counseling and people come in and who I know don't know Jesus, I find that sometimes what they want to do is they want to talk about the specific hurt, and that's important. It's important that we acknowledge the specific hurt, but it's far more important that they understand that the hurt that they come in with is just a reflection of a heart that is broken before God and is not right with God. And often we have to go back and say, no, what you need is Christ Jesus. What you need is Christ Jesus. That's your biggest problem. You're at odds in opposition to Christ. If we're not clear about the gospel, what we can often do is place pressures upon people that the gospel doesn't place upon people. We can often demand of them behavior that we just kind of made up as a way of showing that they are in Christ. Instead of allowing the same Christ who can call sinners to life, allowing that same God to be at work in people's lives individually so that they can be grown in his likeness the way their God has called them to. We need to be clear about the gospel. Now, I'm also reminded of this. We understand that we are saved to the glory of God, to be used by God for the purpose of bringing his gospel to others. Now, a couple of weeks back, my brother Hans welcomed us to the morning service by referring to us, and I think I'm going to get this right, the Dutchess and Ulster Missionary Society. And I got to tell you, it just made me laugh to think about. And it was such a wonderful reminder to us that that's why we're here. We gather to offer praise and worship to God. We gather together by His grace and His mercy, but we're a people with a mission. And that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out beyond these walls. And He wasn't announcing a new change, a new name change. He was just reminding us of that purpose. And I thought very cleverly and wonderfully. And as such, we need to be aware that we minister where God has placed us. We must be able to recognize the counterfeit gospels that we're going to contend with. And we have to be ready to share with the people the gospel of Christ, that they would find the forgiveness and eternal life and hope that they long for. Now, as I'm out and about, out beyond the walls of grace, I hear the constant noise of a righteousness that's based on good works. I suspect you hear the same thing. When people tell you that, well, they participated in some religious practice. They went to some special service, as though somehow this act of righteousness would be of value. I hear folks hold fast to the belief that they have some intrinsic goodness on their part, and that this intrinsic goodness, in the eyes of a righteous and just and holy, omnipotent, omniscient God, will be recognized. And He'll be impressed. And somehow feel obliged to welcome them into their rest. You know, I've always found that kind of odd to think about. That someone would say, you know, I've done mostly good things in this life. So that's really going to impress a holy, righteous God. How does that work? It reminds me of my favorite drummer, a guy named Neil Peart. I can imagine if I wandered in to the studio, you know, hey, Neil, how you doing, baby? And I sat down at the drum kit and I played. And I said, I bet he's impressed. And he'd look and say, aren't you lovely? That's cute what you've done. But he wouldn't be impressed. He wouldn't be impressed. I don't know how our acts of righteousness could possibly impress a holy, righteous, omnipotent God. And yet that lie, that false gospel is out there. And I hear it all the time. And I hear something else that's even, to me, more disturbing. I hear a profound silence. A silence that means that there are many for whom God is not even an afterthought. Oh, they'll mention His name if times get tough. But they don't really know Him. They don't really believe in Him. It's more like rubbing the bottle and asking the genie to come out. We need to be clear about the gospel. It's the only remedy to sin. It is the only means of salvation. Paul wanted to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I'm sure that you want to know Christ. And I know that there are many who need to know Christ. Let's not accept any counterfeits. Let's praise God for God's warning, for Paul's warning to the Philippians and to us. And let's praise God for the wonder and the beauty of a gospel that is so great that it would save the likes of you and I. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Your ways are glorious. They are magnificent. You are mighty and holy and righteous and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. You are the great giver of life. And Father God, we pray that our eyes would be open to the false gospels around us, that we would be centered on the gospel, that we would count anything but Christ a loss. And we pray, Father God, that You would receive the praise and the glory and the honor and the adoration due Your name, for You are worthy. And we pray this in Christ, most excellent and holy of names. Amen and amen.